Before we look at the Word of God, let's look to the God of the Word. Our Father, we do thank you for the ability that we have today to come together, that we're not prohibited by inclement weather, and we thank you that as we come together, we can look in your Word to get our spiritual food so that we can live a life that sustains and shows out that life within us, that eternal life, and we thank you for that potential. Amen. Now, as we look at the book of Revelation in the first two chapters, we want to look at the first chapter first. We're going to do a quick review. It behooves me to do that because of our lapse of time and in between. But if you'll turn to the first chapter of the book of Revelation, it explains the churches we're going to look at, but also explains the book of Revelation. You have the outline for the whole book here. You need to know this verse because there are most people who, most commentaries and people in Christendom who interpret the book of Revelation say it's historical or it already happened. They're called preterists. They say it happened during the Roman Empire and it was contemporary history. Or they'll say that it is symbolic, but they'll say it's you can do anything with the figures of speech that you want. And we don't believe that. Now, pertaining to the churches, they did exist when John and the Holy Spirit wrote this. These seven churches existed. And in fact, they all were in Asia Minor. Thank you. And most of which Paul had visited on foot himself. They're about a day's journey away from each other. They're in what we would call Turkey today, which means they represent the Gentile church. Now, remember over in Acts 15, verse 13 and 14, God is calling his people out of the Gentiles now. So these are not churches that have large Jewish populations. However, the first one is going to be a transitional church. Now, another thing. Although these churches existed, we have authority by the verses I'm going to read to prove to you and to show you that these churches, although they existed and had these characteristics, would predict or would prophesy movements within the larger category that we call Christendom. So that's verse 19. You, John, write these things which you have seen. That would be the image that's back in verses 4 through 18, the image of Christ. And the things which are, that would be the churches existed. So when he wrote about these churches, these characteristics were true about these churches. But watch the next phrase. And that which shall be, which is about to come. And from God's point of view, remember, 1,000 years is as a day. So these churches have three aspects to them in terms of time. One is they all relate to the image in some way. Now remember, the image is an image of judgment, but judgment can be either positive or negative. We have to look at the description of each church to understand that. The second thing about each of these churches is they actually existed while John and the Holy Spirit are writing this letter. Thirdly, these churches, although they existed and had these characteristics, would be predictive of movements within Christendom in the future. Now, in verse 20, we've been here many times. The candlesticks or the lampstands represent each church. And they're in a kind of a circle. It's not really said that, but it says that Christ walks amongst them. So however they're grouped, Christ is in close proximity to each of these churches. The stars represent the pastor. We've been over that. Now that brings us over to the Ephesians, the second chapter, the first verse. Remember, each of the names of these churches are significant. It's interesting, if you want to know a little kind of background or insight as to how God operates, A thousand years before, as the city of Ephesus was forming and making their name, God knew that he was going to use that name to to predict something about Christendom. It's kind of interesting, and that's true of all these churches. And the word, or the term Ephesus, means desirable. So from the outside, this is an extremely desirable church. It is very, quote, visually productive. That's very important. Now, I want to remind you, the one time I was going to use the word, I want to remind you that over in 1 Corinthians 3, it talks about at the Bema Seat Judgment, there'll be works that are judged, and you have two kinds of works, flammable and inflammable. Flammable and inflammable works. One of the wood, hay, and straw, or wood, hay, and stubble, are flammable. They are pictured as showing edifices that are look and have the same footprint as the gold, silver, and precious stones. So from a human point of view, we look at good works, and man, that's good works. According to the fourth chapter of 1 Corinthians, God looks at those and says, wait a minute, the wood, hay, and stubble was done in their own strength. And the gold, silver, and precious stones, which represent the true works, although they, from a human point of view, they all six look the same and rewardable, God rewards the ones that were done with a correct motive. Now, we as humans are not to judge other humans' motives. But you know who can? Jesus Christ. And he will judge whether somebody did a good work out of leading and the empowerment of the Holy Spirit, or they did a good work out of their own strength. And I gave you an example. You need this kind of background to get what Ephesus is about. Most commentaries get it wrong, and I'm going to show you how to get it right. In Matthew 7, at the end of the tribulation, you can read this on your own. If my memory serves me, it's around verse 22, 23, left-hand side of the page, right-hand column, if you got a good Bible. In Matthew 7, when Christ returns, at the end of the tribulation, there are people that are going to come up to him and say, have we not cast out demons in your name, in the name of Christ? Have we not done miracles in the name of Christ? And Christ is going to say, I never knew you, because they were false teachers. They were false, and they're going to actually do miracles and cast out demons. But they did not do it by means of divine enabling. What I'm trying to tell you, what I'm trying to show you as we look at this, and this is something for your own life. Don't try and judge other people. In your own life, am I doing this to show off to other Christians, to be, to appear to be saint-like to other Christians, or am I doing this because it's in concert with Scripture and because the Holy Spirit's leading me to do it? The same act can be done. One person can get rewarded by Christ and the other not rewarded. Now remember, as a Christian, you're not rewarded as to where you're going. You're rewarded as to crowns you have. And at the Bema Seat, the reward there is that everything positive. Everybody's going to get it. It's all going to be positive. It's just going to be like a positive reward, and all the negative stuff's going to be burned away. So now let's go to Ephesus. We've been through this before, but I want to show you. Go down to verse 4. That allows us to interpret the first three verses. In verse 4, it says, contrarywise, I have something against you that you have. Now, the word left has the idea of send away. This is the same word that's in 1 John 1:9, that when we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to send them away. Now, the strong term send away here has the idea that they're not going to get it back. So they've sent away their first love. Now, what's their first love? You just sang about it. The new commandment. Where does love come from? You also just sang about that. It's a part of the fruit of the Spirit. So if they've rejected apart from the fruit of the Spirit, these people, although they appear to be very Christian-like, they appear to be very fruitful, what do they not have? They do not have divine empowerment. Isn't that what the verse says? You have left your first love. And he's going to tell them, you better get back to it, or I'm going to take you out of the thing. Now that allows us, this is where most commentaries get it wrong, that allows us to go back to verses 2 and 3 and interpret all those. Now if you will list them, and I'll read them again, I intellectually know your works. That's kind of a sarcastic statement. He has to tell them that he knows their works. Of course, every Christian ought to have that at the beginning and the forefront of their mind. God, there's no secrets to God. I think I'm getting away with this. I'm not. He knows what I'm doing. So there's a little sarcasm there. Now, then, well, how can you say that? Because I read verse 4. They've obviously lost their way. Now, verse 2 again. And your labor. So they're very busy. And your patience. Now, according to Romans 3, patience is an acquired skill. It's not a divine enabling. And how you cannot bear them which are below character. Now, you don't get that in English. The word evil here is not a moral statement. The word kakos has the idea of below, not fitting in character. This is the phrase, and again, you don't see it in English, where I make the term, this is a very proper church. I'll give you an example. Years ago, when my father was a pastor up in Yankee Land, Pennsylvania, personally think we ought to give the whole New England states back to England, but that's another story. And the people in the church would get mad if a pastor would wear a shirt that wasn't white. They had to, I would be okay today. But if they wore like a tan, or they'd get upset. And there's all kinds of those things in Christendom. They're very proper. But does it measure up to Scripture? Does it measure up to Scripture? And how you, so below character would be their evaluation, not Scripture. And how you have tried or tested them which say they're apostles and are not. Again, we can interpret this negatively, but we also have, and I'm going to be careful here, I'm not interpreting this because of church history, but it seems that my interpretation is bolstered or validated even more by church history. All church history is not God-breathed. This is ironic because according to church history, when John was up in Ephesus with Jesus' mother Mary, they were trying to kick John out of the church because they thought John wasn't a true apostle. And that makes sense because over in 2 Corinthians, the Corinthians thought that Paul was the false apostle and the false apostles were the real apostles. So there's a little irony here, and we have the ability to interpret that because we've read verse 4. You have tried them which say they're apostles and are not, and have found them to be liars, and have borne, again, a human ability, and have patience, again, the repeating of that emphasizes it's a human skill. If you need the verse for that, it's a human trait. The verse for that, it's not divine enabling. That people mix patience up with long suffering and forbearance. They're two different things. Let me give you the verse for it. It's on the right hand side. Let's see. There it is. Let's see. I'm going to give you the verse for patience. Let's see, it's in Romans. It's 5, verse 4. My new Bible didn't have itself marked, so it didn't stick on it. All right. That's a human acquired skill. When you see patience, that's significantly different than long-suffering. Long-suffering is a divine enabling. So all these things then are listed that have in their own strength. Middle of verse 3. And for my name's sake have you labored and have not fainted. So they're constantly working. The language here is very specific in emphasizing that they're always, this is a busy church, a proper church. And remember the history of this church. They were, according to Acts, the 20th chapter, they were the most taught of any of the churches. They had three apostles come through there. They had Paul, they had Timothy, and they had John. And they were taught night and day. Paul taught the church at Ephesus more about God's plan than we know. He taught them the full counsel of God. We don't know it all. In fact, in Hebrews, he says he can't tell us all because of dull of hearing. So then that brings us to verse 4. This is all review so far. Verse 4. Never, or really, contrary-wise, I have something against you, that you have... left is not strong enough. You have sent away your first love. Now, in your thinking, whenever you see love, how does love get practiced? It doesn't get practiced in just your mind. Now, love is an attitude by which you do something. And the thing you're supposed to do is to facilitate the growth, spiritual growth of the brethren. And that's the new commandment. Now now we're up to verse 5. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Now, and this fallen says that they were fallen in the past with a concept that they're still fallen. And repent. Now, repent is not an emotional concept, contrary to what is taught in Christian circles. Repent means simply to change their mind. They better change their mind, because the mind has to change before the action changes. Repent, or change your mind. Now, you have in the King James, and do. The word do has, there's about 7 words translated do. This is the one that has to do with craft. You have to design or craft your first work. What is their first work? First goes back up to verse 4, first love. So they better get back to doing the new commandment. Or else, middle of verse 5, I, Christ, will come to thee quickly, and I will remove your lampstand. So they're in the circle of churches, or in the cadre, or the group of churches. And he's saying, if you don't get it straight, if you don't go back to practicing the new commandment, I'm going to take your lampstand out, and you won't be part of that group of churches. Now, we know, because we're 2,000 years after this was written, approximately. You do the math if you want it unapproximately. We know that this church does go out of existence. So we know that they did not change their mind. They did not change their mind, and he will take them out of the circle, or out of the group of churches. And I will come to you quickly, and I'll remove the candlestick out of its place, except you change your mind. Now let's draw some conclusions, then we'll get to the promise to the overcomer. And the conclusions are thusly. And that's this. You need another backseat? Okay. And that's this. This church represents the apostolic period. Now, what would go along with that? And that's up to around 100 A.D. We think John died at about 96 to 98 A.D., and so then there would be no more apostles. After that, now I'm going to make a statement. We won't prove it today, but we have previously. After John finishes the last word in the book of Revelation, the temporary revelatory gifts end. When John dies, there are no more revelatory. Why? Well, you got all you need. Get it? You don't need somebody to reveal something about God anymore. You got all you need. So all these gifts, the tongues, the revelatory gifts, the prophecy, and the apostle, all those temporary gifts are gone. That's what, keep your finger, and let's go back to 1 Corinthians 11, verse 13, rather. And I'll show you the verse for that. 1 Corinthians 13, verse 11. This is Paul speaking as he's borne along by the Holy Spirit. When I was a child, I spoke like a child, I understood as a child, and I thought like a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. For I know a part in part, and then shall I know even also as I am known. Now you go back in the context, what is he talking about? Verse 10, this is the crux of the matter, verse 10. But when that which is complete is come, talking about the mode of revelation, when the written scriptures are complete, with the last word in the book of Revelation, when that which is complete is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. So he's saying in this context, he's saying even the gift of apostleship is like a child compared to the completed scripture. Okay, that's our verse. It was temporary. Now let's go back to Revelation 2. In verse 6, they're not going to get lambasted for this, but it seems to indicate, now I hope you heard the word seem, that this is starting to be a movement in Christendom in the first century, and John and the Holy Spirit are saying this church wasn't guilty of it, but the fact that it's mentioned means that it's going to come. And by the way, it will come by the time we get to the year 300. So let's look at verse 6 and let's digest what it means. But this you have done, that you have, now the word hate is a little strong, you have detested the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I saw also detest or abhor. Now, what does that mean? You actually know this term. You use it or wear it all the time. The first part of this term comes from the same root in the Greek that they get the god that they named tennis shoes out of, Nike. Nikio has the idea of conquer. Then the second part of this word, leos, has the idea of people. Conquer people. You're going to have a play on that word, so keep that word conquer in your mind. We're going to play on that word in just a minute. Okay, now what does that mean? It means in Christendom, there were starting to be, but not at Ephesus, because apparently the apostles kept this straight and John kept this straight. But there was starting to be this division or this class system of separating the clergy from the lay people. I think they don't start turning around their collars till the third church. But that's an important movement that's going to come up. We'll come back to this when we get down to Pergamos. But they had not had it. Now, one of the things that you've heard me teach, and I hope I always teach it, if you'll turn to 1 Peter, the fifth chapter, I believe it is, 1 Peter. Yes, it is the fifth chapter. When it's talking about, now remember, this is three different roles of the same person. You have the gift of pastor teacher, you have the elected office of a bishop. They're all mentioned in this passage. And you have the role of pastor, which is, the word pastor is the same word that could be translated shepherd. The verb form of pastor is feed. In other words, if the pastor is to feed, quote, the sheep, the pastor is to shepherd or feed the sheep. And how do you do that? With the word. Now, while they're doing that, now remember the movement was coming in where the clergy is a little bit up, and it doesn't take long for that to happen. By year 300, 320, it happens. And it should always be there's equality. In a business meeting, when it comes to physical things, the pastor should only get one vote. That's not true in a lot of churches. One vote. And it's very clear. When you read Acts 20, you read over in Timothy and Titus, and you read here that the pastor is to lead, not to push. Now, here's the verse. One of the verses. Verse 3, 1 Peter 5. Neither being, now you have in the King James, being Lord, it should be having lordship. Neither having lordship over God's heritage, but being an example to the flock. A pastor has one vote on physical things. The pastor is no greater than any of the individuals in the church in any way. It's just a different role. All roles are expressly stated in Scripture as being equal in importance. You want the verse for that? It's in 1 Corinthians 12. It's a little muttered in the King James, but we'll get it. 1 Corinthians 12. Let's see. And there it is, verse 23. What I'm saying, even though there's different rules in the body of Christ, there's an equality. How can they be equal and different? Well, I don't know if the feminists can figure this out, but it's true. Verse 23, 1 Corinthians 12. And those members of the body which we think to be less honorable here means have esteem, that we give less esteem upon, we bestow more abundance of esteem, are uncomely, the ones that are not showy, parts have more abundance of comeliness or showiness. For our showy, I'm going to translate that as showy because I know the context. Where in this context, everybody wants to be a leader. And what's that old saying? Too many chiefs and not enough engines. Okay. God is a God of order. Even in the Godhead, they have taken the roles where God the Father is the administrator, God the Son is the intermediate agent, and God the Holy Spirit is the instrument. They're equal, but they have defined roles. Now, verse 24, for our comely parts have no need, but God hath tempered the body together, having given more abundant honor to the part that which lacked. In other words, as humans we say, well, the pastor teacher is more showy than this person. We never see them do anything because they do everything in the background and not being noticed. And God says that he gives more, just as much honor to that one that's not being noticed as the showy gift. By the way, that's one of the arguments against, and if you read that context, it tells you not, in that context it says not to do, not to speak tongues in the assembly, and it tells you that tongues were assigned to the unsaved Jews. But they don't read the whole chapter. Okay, back to Revelation 2. Now, also, we will find every church will have a promise to the overcomer. Now, there's three things you need to know about that. One is that no matter how the whole organization, church, is described as collectively an unsaved organization, there's always the potential of somebody being saved in that organization. Now, I've told you this before, but I don't think I've been to a Mormon funeral, but I've been to several Catholic funerals, Episcopal funerals, and they will get up and read 1 Corinthians 15 sometimes. Now, God honors his word. Now, that organization may be collectively unsaved, but there's always the potential of somebody saved in that organization. That's what the overcomer shows. Now, what we're also going to show you, and I'm going to go to, if you'll turn to 1 John while I'm stating this, is that the overcomer represents the New Testament saint. Now, here's another. Let me whack at another thing that bothers me all the time. When we say we're co-heirs, you and I are co-heirs together. We're not the co-heir. We don't have heirship same as Christ. I'm telling you that right now. Grammatically, you can't do it. So the co-heir is that we all have the same inheritance. So if this promise to the overcomer is to one saint, it also, since it's future, applies to all saints. Got it? Here's where you go to define what the overcomer is. It's in 1 John 5, and we want to look at verse 5. Who is he that overcomes? By the way, you remember I said I wanted you to remember that word Nike? Niko, Nikeil. The first part of overcomer is Nikeo. Who is the conqueror? Now remember back in that verse, Christ said he detests those that conquer the people. But here is a conqueror that's good. What has the Christian conquered? Well, we got one, we got our notes in Revelation 2, we got our finger in 1 John 5, and we're going to turn over to John 13. What is the good conquering if conquering the people is bad conquering? 1 John 13, and that's because it's 16, 1 John 16. And we want to look at verse 33. Did I say 1 John? St. John 16, verse 33. Let me do that again, and Robert, make sure I get this right. John 13, 33. Okay. These things I have spoken to you, this is the night before it goes to the cross, that you might have peace. In the world you shall have tribulation or trials. Be of good cheer. I in the past have overcome the world. That's the same word. So when we go over to John, 1 John 5, when John and the Holy Spirit say that tell us what an overcomer is, what have we overcome? The world, because we've been chosen out of the world. Okay, back over to 1 John 5, verse 5. I got the right book this time. 1 John 5, verse 5. Who is he that overcomes the world? Even he that believes that Jesus is the Son of the God. Now you have two persons there. He that believed Jesus, what does Jesus mean after the cross, death? It means the God-man who died for your sins. Is the Son of God means he's deity. He wasn't somebody south of the border named Jesus. He was deity. Verse 6. This is he that came by water and blood, Jesus Christ, the God-man, Jesus, who died for sins, Christ, the glorified and risen one. Not by water only, but by water and blood. It is the Spirit that bears witness, because the Spirit is truth. Who's the overcomer over in Revelation 2? This, you realize these are the same two authors. Holy Spirit and John write Revelation. Holy Spirit and John write 1 John. They both, in both places, uses the word overcomer. In one place, he defines it. So who's the overcomer? Over in Revelation 2:7, the overcomer is the New Testament believer. So now I'm back in Revelation 2:7. He that hath an ear, let's stop there. This word, hath an ear, let him hear, that phrase is a very important concept. The word hear is a play on a concept that people can hear but not comprehend. Keep your finger here and go with me to Matthew 13. Matthew 13. This is the same word for hear. There's two or three words for listening, but this has the idea of hear and comprehend. Matthew 13, verse 13. Therefore I speak to them in parables, because seeing they see not, and hearing they hear not. What does that mean? A lot of times at home, I'll be thinking about something and Barbara will say something that's completely out of context. And I'll go, well, what? Because it's complete. You need your hearing checked. No, I heard the sounds, but it wasn't connecting. That's here. Sometimes on purpose, I ain't gonna lie about that, but that's another story. Okay, but here, they are hearing spiritual truth. And they are rejecting it. So it has the idea of comprehend. Turn back over to Revelation chapter 2, verse 7. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the church. Now, look at the application. Is this statement to the overcomer to just one guy? It says to the church, plural. Got it? Now, secondly, this is a very refined audience. We know it's the overcomer, it's the believer, but what kind of believer is it? One that's rightly related to the Holy Spirit, because they're rightly related to the Father and have illumination. So I'm going to tell you, the one that has an ear is not an unsaved person. The one that has an ear is not even a carnal Christian. To really understand what's in this verse, you have to be a spiritual Christian, because I can't teach, I can say the words, but it's ultimately the Holy Spirit that teaches you spiritual truth. So verse 7, let's go back. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says unto the churches, to him that overcomes. So not just the Christians, but the Christians who are in the learning mode. Okay, what does it say? I will give to him, now this is future, to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of paradise of God. Let me see what we got to do with this. When could this be? Well, let's do some deductive reasoning. Keep your notes here and go with me to 1 Corinthians 15. Now, in 1 Corinthians 15... test to the fact that on a hot day you see chickens out. 1 Corinthians 15 in verse 52, let's do 51, talking about the live generation at Christ's return for the church and the dead bodies. He says that both will be changed. Do you see that in the last part of verse 51? But we shall all be changed, talking about both groups. Now, what does the change do? Go down to verse 53. And this corruptible, think of rottable, will put on unrottable, no, that's not a word, but your body won't rot after that. And the mortal, subject to death, will be immortal. So the people whose bodies have died, person never dies, and come back with Christ, even though they're in a body up there, they do not have a body that's unrottable, because they don't, or a body that's not subject to death, because they don't get that until the rapture. Both groups, this is true of. Now you have another case. I'll give you two more cases. You can go to Luke 16 and read not the parable, but the historical account of Lazarus in Abraham's bosom. Abraham expresses his person, although their human body has been dead for 1,500 years. That's in Luke 16. That's case number two. Case number three, during the millennium, people who are born with natural bodies, not glorified, and go into the beginning of the millennium have the potential to live 1,000 years. But their bodies are subject to death. So who needs this tree of life? Well, let's figure out what the tree of life does. Let's go back to Genesis, the third chapter. By the way, most of the songs get this wrong. The tree of life does not give spiritual life. It sustains, not gives, doesn't create, sustains physical life. Here's the description. Now, I'm going to say something. I've had people get mad at me for saying this, so I'll say it. Adam and Eve died because God, physically, because God kicked them out of the garden. He didn't make them die directly. He kicked them out of the garden, and that caused them to die. And you know why I know that? Because I read these two verses we're going to read in the third chapter of Genesis, verse 22. And the Lord God said, behold, the Adam, it should always be translated Adam in the word man until the fifth chapter when it becomes the idea of mankind. And Adam has become as one of us. So this part of what Satan said was true, to know the difference between what brings happiness and what brings calamity. And now lest he put forth his hand and take of the tree of life and keep on eating thereof and keep on living forever. The word keep on, I put that in there because it's in the verb in the original language, in the Hebrew. So what does it say? It says that if they had stayed in the garden and still had access to the tree of life, they'd still be here. What's the other side of that coin? When they got kicked out, they were now participant of the life cycle, which was a long life cycle before the flood. I think Adam lived 930 years. We don't know about Eve. So here we have the tree of life sustains physical life, not spiritual life. Now let's go back to Revelation 2:7. Why would a church saint, now this is a promise to a church saint, but we're going to do some real quick stuff here because of time. I have my clock set. I'm not in suspended animation here. When a Christian passes away, which is a better term than die, because the person never dies, their body dies. That's in the second chapter of James. You want that verse? It's right on the left-hand page. Let me get it for you. You can have it on your own. It's James 2, about verse 26. The body dies when the soul and the spirit leave. The soul and the spirit cannot express their personhood without a body. So they're given an intermediate body. We have a whole booklet on that you can ask for and you get free. That intermediate body cannot be immortal because the only immortal body is glorified body. Got it? We just read that to you in 1 Corinthians 15:53. So if the only body let's take some. Paul went home to be with the Lord 2,000 years ago. Paul is expressing his personhood. We've got all kinds of verses. I can't do 30 pages of a booklet to tell you that now. While he's expressing his personhood in a body, it can't be an immortal body because he doesn't get his immortal body until the rapture. So how does Paul's body that's up there, although it's not subject to all the things here on earth, how does it sustain its life? He gets the tree of life. Now you have I'll give you something to think about during the week. It says that the tree of life's in paradise. In 2 Corinthians, which is, this is God testing me not having that board here. Which is, if you look at 2 Corinthians chapter 12, paradise is on the edge of the third heaven. If you picture the universe, the first heaven is the atmosphere over earth, the second heaven, we got all kinds of verses. If you need them, I'll give them to you. Is the starry spaces. And the third heaven is where God dwells outside of the universe. But it's still part of the creating universe, but not the physical universe. Now, at the edge of the second heaven, the end of the starry spaces, before you get to the third heaven, is where paradise is. That's where Old Testament saints are now. Do you remember on the cross, what did Jesus say to the guy on his right hand? Today I will see you in paradise. So be in the middle of the earth. As Jonah is 3 days and three nights in the well, so shall, in the well, in the fish, so shall the Son of Man be in the center of the earth. So now we know two things. That paradise, and we have verses for this in Ephesians, at one of his ascensions into the third heaven, the Son of God took paradise and put it up at the edge of the third heaven. We're not going to be there. Where is Paul representing the church? Where is Paul? He's in the third heaven. So one of the things we can ascertain from this is that if the tree of life is in the second heaven, one of the things that's happening with Paul and other saints that he represents in my account here is that angels will bring him the fruit from the tree. Now, we're not going to take the time on it. You can look at it in... You got it at this. Go over the 20th chapter. Actually, here. No, 22nd chapter. In the second verse. I'm not going to read it because I'm a little over time. I shouldn't have had you set that clock. Apparently, the tree of life, this is the tree of life, the same tree of life, which is going to be multiple ones, that's going to keep the millennial saints alive for 1,000 years. Apparently, now the language could go either way, but apparently there's a different fruit that, the way I read it, although you could, that comes on every month. And during the millennium, they're going to have to eat one fruit per month to sustain their life. Or the language could read that a 12th of the humans come up one time a year and take that, but there's 12 different months that people do that. I don't know, but it's just an interesting verse. I'll read it. In the midst of the street thereof, on either side of it, were the tree of life, which bare 12 manner of fruits, which means they're different. You even in English, if you have an orange and an apple, it's legitimate English to say, bring me those fruits. People don't like that. If you have two species of fish, you can say, bring the fishes here. It's proper English. Do they teach that anymore?
I do.
You do? Oh, good. Okay, just ask me. I had in the sixth grade, I had Miss Ball. Miss Ball had a ruler. You will learn this. And I learned. I came home with my Miss Ball. I told my parents, I got an A in English. My parents laughed. Okay. Manner of fruits, middle verse, and yielded its fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. So that's for the Gentiles. But here, I want you to see, that won't be applicable. But the fruit gets taken up, I think, probably on a monthly basis into heaven. One of the activities that people are doing, they go home and be with the Lord prior to the rapture. Okay, that's the Ephesians. Let's summarize. The Ephesian church represents the transitional church where there are supernatural, spiritual, all gifts are supernatural, but demonstrably supernatural gifts, revelatory gifts are still existent. And guess what? They didn't do any better than us that don't have them. Well, if we just had the Apostle Paul and I could see him zap some. No, you wouldn't do any better because it still requires faith. When you see it, it's not faith. That's an important thing. That's an important thing. So the transitional church failed. And you're going to see, in a way, all the churches fail or peter out. And being proper and being busy and just loves in Jesus doesn't cut. It's got to be by divine enabling. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this warning, actually, to us in the kind of a roundabout way that we are not to be overly academic or overly pleased with ourselves, but we are to be in right relationship with you so that the Spirit can enable us to do the work that you have designed for us, not what we design for ourselves. And we thank you for that.